Today, we finish Ecclesiastes 7, where the content once again centers around wisdom and the benefits therein. But we're also going to find in this passage an interesting twist, because there's a sharp contrast that begins to be drawn out. Wisdom is good. It is to be desired. Without question, it has benefits. If you remember all the way back in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, the preacher says, there is more gain in wisdom than there is in folly. But today we're going to see with an increased clarity that that benefit of wisdom comes with limits. Wisdom is a good gift. It helps us to live life well. It helps us to bless others and honor the Lord. It helps us to operate in ways that demonstrate outwardly that inwardly our hearts reverence the Lord above all else. And so wisdom is to be desired, but if wisdom is what we desire most, if we want wisdom so we can understand all things and make sense of all situations and thus control and manage our life and our circumstances, if that's our goal, wisdom, we'll see today, actually becomes dangerous. The pursuit of wisdom can be destructive if wisdom becomes the great reward we seek, rather than always seeking the Lord as our chief gain. Verses 11 through 29 that we'll read together in a moment and walk through together in the moments ahead, it is an odd text. It bounces back and forth from wisdom is good to be careful because wisdom could destroy you. It says wisdom will serve you well in navigating life, but there are some things in life you'll never figure out, no matter how much wisdom you have. This text offers both of those, and it presents them, and it holds them in tension, and then it points our hearts in the midst of that tension to the Lord, who is to be our truest treasure. So let's read through this together. Let's hear, let's feel that tension, and let's ask the Lord to help us make sense of this. Stand with me, if you would, in honor of the Lord and His truth, and we're going to read the entirety of this text. It is a longer passage, but we're going to dive into it together today, beginning in verse 11. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money, and the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. Consider the work of God, who can make straight what he has made crooked. In the day of prosperity, be joyful, and in the day of adversity, consider God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. In my vain life, I have seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness. There is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. Be not overly righteous, and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand, for the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. Wisdom gives strength to the wise man, more than 10 rulers who are in a city. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. All this I have tested by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which has been is far off and deep. Very deep, who can find it out? I turn my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom and the scheme of things and to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness. And I find something more bitter than death. The woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. Behold, this is what I found, says the preacher, while adding one thing to another to find the scheme of things, which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found. One man among 1,000 I found, but a woman among all these I have not found. See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. Father, this is a hard text, but we believe it is exactly what you intended for it to be, so we believe it is good and it is necessary for us today. As we speak about wisdom, please grant us wisdom today to see Christ exalted in the words of the preacher from Ecclesiastes 7. May you encourage, challenge, and strengthen the hearts of your people and call the hearts of the lost to yourself, all for our good, our joy, and for the glory of Christ's worthy name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. So last Sunday, if you were here, as we covered the first portion, the first 10 verses of Ecclesiastes 7, hopefully we saw together the value and the insight provided by hardship in life. Death and struggle and mourning are, in fact, very skilled teachers of the human heart. We learn things and we see and understand life differently after we have walked paths of trial. There is a unique wisdom that comes to those who have wrestled with the Lord and who leave that encounter with a limp that they never lose. It is good to gain wisdom, even if it comes in hard ways. However, church, it would be foolish of us to suppose that we could ever hurt deeply enough or grieve fully enough or live long enough that somehow we come to the point where we have it all figured out. That we've reached some apex of wisdom and there's nowhere else for us to go because we possess all knowledge, we master all situations fully. Even though we'd like to be able to say that, it's a fool's heart that supposes you'll arrive there. And yet we should confess, this is a temptation for our sinful, foolish hearts. We want to figure things out, don't we? We often seem to grasp at and seek to manage life in such a way that we feel like we have some measure of control. It feels good to feel like we're finally in the driver's seat because we understand this or that today better than we understood this or that yesterday. And we can approach the pursuit of wisdom in that way if we're not careful. It is a good gift. It is given as a means by which we can live life in a way that clearly honors the Lord and blesses others. But if we're not mindful, wisdom can become a good gift leveraged in a bad way. Wisdom that is pursued and is used simply for our own personal advantage, that's actually foolishness. That's what the preacher is telling us today. So imagine with me that you are the kind of person, either a little bit or a lot, who likes to fix things. Are there any fixers in the room this morning? And you like to save people that you deem worthy of rescue. You naturally long for control in the situations you find yourself in and control in the situations other people find themselves in. You are always feeling compelled from deep down within you to do something about the things that are so wrong around you and within you. You can make it better in some way. That's the motto of your life. If you're maybe just a little bit like that, and possibly there are one or two or 50 of you in here like that, you could see how the pursuit of wisdom could be an enticing goal that might lead you down less than helpful paths. If only I knew more, I could fix more. I could fix them. If only I understood better, I could make it better. More data, more research, more knowledge, more Google searches. That's the answer, right? It might be possible, church, that you could begin to trust in your own wisdom more than you trust in the one who gave you wisdom. That's a legitimate temptation. Again, this circles back to a common notion that we have seen repeatedly in Ecclesiastes, this contrast between gift or gain. True wisdom is a good gift from the Lord, but it must never replace or supplant the Lord as our source of confidence. He is our great gain. He is our joy. Our joy is only found in the Lord. And so wisdom has its place, and it is a good place, but wisdom also comes with a limit. Let's hear what the rest of chapter 7 has to say to us about the God-enforced limitations of wisdom. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, we read in verse 11, an advantage to those who see the sun. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money, and the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. Consider the work of God, who can make straight what he has made crooked. So wisdom is good. It definitely offers some measure of advantage. We see that clearly in this text. It can protect us from what might harm us. Wisdom is able to preserve from what might damage our hearts and our lives. It is good. And yet again, verse 13, consider the works of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? You see and you hear the contrast there. It's good. It's not ultimate. We read passages like this one from chapter 15 of Proverbs. It says, "Folly is a joy to him who lacks sense, but a man of understanding walks straight paths." We read that and we think to ourselves, if only I do this, then that will happen. If I gain enough understanding, if I can recognize the pattern, if I can graph the equation or fit all of life into a nice spreadsheet where the data is in front of me, then I can figure it all out. After all, Proverbs tells us a man of understanding walks straight paths. So enough understanding means everything will be straightened out in my life and the lives of those around me. Struggles will be gone, tension will fade, comfort and ease will rush upon us. It'll be kumbaya forever. But this opening set of verses from our text today in Ecclesiastes 7 says that there are many things in life that while they can be charted and graphed and recognized, some of them God just made to be crooked. And they're going to stay crooked no matter how much you try to understand them, no matter how many times you attempt to place them into your knowledge base. They will resist that. So friends, some relationships, some situations, some decisions just don't ever seem to make sense. They're just not going to add up. And we will often be left scratching our heads wondering, how is this supposed to work? Or we'll think, why doesn't this ever work? What do we do when a portion of life starts to unfold in that way, or all of life feels that way? It is, or it seems, crooked for a season or for a decade. Let's read on. Verse 14, "In the day of prosperity, be joyful, and in the day of adversity, consider God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him." So church, when it comes to the few days that you and I have been given here, as far as life under the sun, both the clear and the confusing, both the light and the heavy, whether they are marked by prosperity, the preacher says, or adversity, remember the ordaining hand of God is never left out of the equation. So, when things start to seem or feel like they are drifting out of control in your life, like they are beginning to swerve just a little bit, and maybe you can relate. Maybe you feel like an area of your life, a relationship that you're a part of, is beginning to drift in ways that you don't understand, you can't make heads or tails of. We should not suppose that is because God has taken his hand off the wheel. He hasn't. He's still sovereign. He's still ordaining. Adversity, prosperity, both of those come from him. Church, it is very likely there will be many areas of life that leave us with less clarity and less understanding than we prefer. And verse 14 reminds us our lack of understanding does not imply his lack of control. Remember that. Our days will be filled with realities and situations that don't seem to work the way we think they should. Verse 15, "In my vain life I have seen everything," the preacher says. "There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing." Sometimes things don't add up. Why does the class valedictorian who seems to have done everything the right way and is just about ready to head off to college in the fall, why does she get cut down in the prime of her life by a stray bullet from a drive-by shooting? And why does the drug-dealing gang member who pulled the trigger, why does he drive off in a fancy sports car? And he's never caught and he's never charged. And he lives life happily ever after. He parties while her family has a funeral. Why do things like that happen? How do we explain it? How do we make sense of it? Some hearts, maybe some in this room, come up against a tragedy like that, or a thousand others that can break our hearts and confuse our minds all at the same time, and they think to themselves, there has to be a solution. There must be a way we can first understand why this happened, second, determine the key factors and root causes, and then we can put precautions in place so that that never happens again to anyone else ever again. And I'm not saying that it's bad to try and understand why things happen or to seek to prevent tragedy. I'm not saying that. I'm simply saying that this text reminds us there are some who, in the face of life's inherent mystery and complexity, they find themselves bowing at the altar of wisdom. They worship the goal of understanding. They have to figure it out. They have to understand rightly. They have to be right, and nothing else will satisfy their souls. So that's one extreme that's offered here. That there are others, though, who, when confronted with the same tragedy, think to themselves, not how can we present this, but they think, why not be the drug dealer? Right? Why not give in and play along? If the righteous seem to die young and the wicked live on, then why pursue righteousness? Why not pursue pleasure alone? Why not live for me alone? Why not focus on now alone? That they don't bow before the altar of wisdom and understanding. They choose to worship amusement and immediate gratification. That's what the text describes. There is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. And the preacher says both situations exist. The seemingly righteous who die unexpectedly and the apparently wicked who persist. And to draw the wrong conclusion about that scenario can lead to great foolishness. Look at what it says in verses 16 and 17. Be not overly righteous, and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? We probably wouldn't expect those words to be in the scriptures. They are outliers. Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? So this can be a potentially confusing pair of verses. It is not advocating that we abandon righteousness or wisdom. It's not instructing us to be just a little bit wicked, but not too wicked. The point is this: don't suppose, friends, that you can manipulate the world to function just as you'd like it to simply because you live a righteous enough life or gain enough wisdom. Don't make the pursuit of wisdom your ultimate goal. But on the flip side, don't suppose that wisdom and righteousness no longer matter. Don't live for yourself. Don't chase after wickedness. Either extreme, bowing before wisdom or running hard after sinful wickedness, both lead to destruction. Both are foolish. Instead, listen to the counsel of verse 18. Don't bow before pleasure. Don't bow before wisdom. Bow before the Lord. Run hard after him. It is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand, for the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. It is the humble heart. It is the heart that is full of reverential fear toward the Lord, a heart that lifts him high. That heart is protected against thinking you can ever figure it all out. Why are we protected against that? Because the wise heart knows that the fearing God heart knows God's in heaven, you're on earth. That should shape what we suppose we can wrap our little finite minds around. That there are some things only God will understand. The heart that fears the Lord rests in that. On the other extreme, it is the humble heart full of reverential fear toward the Lord. A heart that lifts him high, that is protected against thinking you can do whatever you want and that wisdom doesn't matter. After all, God is high and he is holy, and it is no small thing to be in the presence of a God so pure and righteous. So take guard of your steps when you walk to the house of God. We've seen that already. It's no small thing to be in a relationship with him. So a set of unhelpful extremes are being presented here, and it is the one who fears God who shall come out from both of them, is what the end of verse 18 says. So tension, I mentioned it earlier. This passage is just laced with it, and I hope you're starting to sense that. Wisdom is a good gift, but it is not gain. It is not ultimate. God is ultimate. Fear him, that is the whole duty for a man, the whole duty for a woman. Then we come to a set of verses in 19 through 24 where that tension is illustrated in repetition. Wisdom gives strength to the wise more than 10 rulers who are in a city. Again, wisdom is good. It is beneficial. Verse 20, surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Wisdom is good, but don't think wisdom will fix all that's broken. Don't think that wisdom will solve all your problems. For even those who we would consider to be righteous are still massively riddled with sin. This world and those who call it home, you and I, we are deeply, deeply flawed individuals. And this means there will always be more to chase down and to figure out than you have time or ability to chase down or figure out. So don't spin your wheels and devote all of your days trying to get to the bottom of everything. It is impossible. We see that illustrated in the next two verses. Do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. I love verse 22. Your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. Brothers and sisters, you won't ever get all the answers you want. You won't ever put out all the fires you see. Life doesn't work that way. For finite creatures like us, it can't work that way. There are too many questions. There are too many people talking behind your back. That's an encouraging thought, right? There are too many fires to put out. You'll drive yourself crazy if all you seek to do is to dredge the depths of every situation. So stop trying. Why? You're not the one in control anyway. Stop. Now, certainly there are times to address things, but we've all known or been people who can't let things go. And everything is a major thing. And if everything is the main thing, you're going to break down. You don't have that capacity. In verses 23 and 24, all this I have tested by wisdom. I said, I will be wise. But it was far from me. That which has been is far off and deep, very deep. Who can find it out? This is a fitting conclusion to this smaller section of the text. If you make wisdom your highest ambition, your reward will be frustration. For sometimes the answers we seek and we are determined to find and we are convinced we must have if we will be content, they prove very far off and they are deep, very deep. And so what have we seen so far? Wisdom is good, but it's not our ultimate hope. Wisdom won't fix every situation and it won't save every person. Why? Fixing everything and saving everything are not burdens that the wisdom was designed to shoulder. And if we expect that wisdom will carry those things for us, we will be disappointed perpetually. In fact, if wisdom is what you desire most, you'll be disappointed a lot. Listen to how the chapter ends. I turn my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom and the scheme of things and to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness. And he's saying, I sought, I endeavored, I searched, and I find something more bitter than death. The woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are fetters, he who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. The preacher searches for understanding. He spends himself in seeking out the scheme of things. And what does he find? Well, he does not find the answers he had hoped for. He does not find resolution or clear lines of understanding. He finds death. He finds sin and temptation and nets and snares. Life seldom unfolds in predictable ways, and a key contributor to the chaos around us is the constant presence of sin and transgression within us. The preacher seems to speak here of a man who willingly destroys himself in an adulterous affair in the arms of a woman who is not his wife, and he is taken by her in sin. This is very similar to so many warnings we find about adultery in the Proverbs, which would make sense. Proverbs was written by Solomon, and if Ecclesiastes was written by Solomon, you would see the crossover. The sin of mankind is a central factor in the confusion mankind often experiences in life. And the closing three verses of chapter 7 just continue this downward spiral. "Behold, this is what I found," says the preacher, "while adding one thing to another to find the scheme of things which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found. One man among a thousand I found, but a woman among all these I have not found. See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes." So not only is wisdom not the savior we sometimes suppose that it will be, but even with the benefits that wisdom does bring, so many choose not to live wisely. It has benefit. It just doesn't have the benefit we suppose that it will. And so few people choose to pursue wisdom. So the point of verse 28 isn't to say there are a few wise men out there, but there's no wise women. That's not what he's saying. If he was saying that, I probably would have skipped this text. The point is that out of 2,000 human beings, Solomon says, maybe I found one who lives wisely. And possibly the reason he speaks about no wise women is if Solomon wrote this, we know the kind of women he hung out with, right? He's making a statement about the rarity of human hearts governed by God's wisdom. One out of 2,000 is not good odds. God made us to be upright and to live and to walk in holiness, but sinful man has sought out many schemes. We love foolishness and we ignore wisdom. And so like an axe that's just swung over and over and over again, this passage seeks to systematically cut down our ill-placed confidence in wisdom, which on the surface feels like a really odd thing to find in one of the wisdom books from the Old Testament, doesn't it? Why are we being told wisdom is really good, but it's going to disappoint you? Why are we told wisdom is good, but it will always leave you wanting more? Why would the preacher say that? Well, to try and understand that, as we close, let's take a look at another passage from Old Testament wisdom literature, this time from the book of Job, chapter 28, verses 20 through 28. He speaks here about wisdom as well. From where then does wisdom come, and where is the place of understanding? That's a worthy question in light of our text from Ecclesiastes 7. It, wisdom, is hidden from the eyes of all living and concealed from the birds of the air. Abaddon and death say, "We have heard a rumor of it with our ears." God understands the way to it, to wisdom. He knows its place, for he looks to the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. When he gave to the wind its weight and apportioned the waters by measure, when he made a decree for the rain and a way for the lightning of the thunder, then he saw it, wisdom, and declared it. He established it and searched it out. And he, God, said to man, "Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to turn away from evil is understanding." We want to use wisdom to fix things, don't we? But we're not the fixers, are we? We need to remember that. We want to know wisdom so we can save and rescue people. You don't rescue anybody, and you're not a savior. You'll never know and you'll never understand all the things you feel like you must know and understand. You never will. But guess what? God already has. And God does. And He always will. He fixes. That's the point of this passage. God saves. He sees. He declares. He establishes. God already knows and understands all things. So what's the conclusion? Don't bow before wisdom. Bow before the Lord. Trust Him. Hope in Him. Find rest in His exhaustive sovereignty over all things. Even as at the same time you rejoice in His sovereignty and you acknowledge your deep, deep, deep inability to influence or solve or rescue or control as you'd like to. How does this end? Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. Isn't that where we're going to end up in Ecclesiastes 12? That this is the end of all things, fear the Lord and keep His commandments? You remember the question we asked earlier? Imagine you are the kind of person who has to fix things. You want to save the wandering. You naturally long for control in situations. You feel compelled to do something, to find a solution, to make it better in some way. Again, some of you don't have to imagine that because you are that. I would just ask, where is your hope located this morning? In what you understand? Or in the one who understands all things? True wisdom, church, true wisdom says, even if I never get the answers or the resolution I'd like, I'm content. Because my greatest joy is not found in mastering my situation or solving this problem. My greatest joy is the Lord. And I trust Him. Even in chaos. My greatest joy is the Lord, and I trust Him, even in the question marks. Friends, how good is it that we don't have to be the Savior? That's good news. We have not been charged with rescuing our own hearts or the hearts of those around us. Jesus is a far better Messiah than you'll ever be. So get over it. Stop. Trust Him. And if you follow Him already, I would call upon you as my brother and sister in Christ to trust Him afresh today. No matter what your question mark might be, ask Him for the gift of fresh faith today, so that you would persevere and endure with confidence in your heart, not in yourself, but confidence in Him. Knowing He lacks nothing, even though you lack so much. If you have not yet begun to follow Christ, I'll call upon you to trust in Christ for the first time today. To admit you don't have all the answers, and you never will. You never have. Maybe for the first time today you realize that. Not as smart as you think you are. Maybe today you are compelled for the first time to confess to the Lord that you are in profound need of saving and rescue. I'll call upon you to call upon Jesus to save you, to rescue you, to forgive your sin, and to give you a new heart that loves Him and a heart that trusts in Him, even in the unknowns you find yourself in the midst of. Place your confidence and your hope not in what you can figure out, but in the finished work of Christ, His death on a cross, His resurrection from the grave. If you have questions about what that means, we say this each week because it is of great importance to us. We would love to speak with you about that. To share with you more about our Savior, Jesus Christ, to answer concerns that you have, to fill in gaps in your understanding. to hear of what the Lord is doing in your heart. If you have trusted in Christ and not told someone, please do that this morning so we can celebrate that the good news has taken root in your heart. We all need to be rescued by a Savior. And Jesus Christ is the only qualified candidate. To know this and to believe this, this is wisdom. So Father, help us today. Help us today to be wise, not in our own eyes, not in our own understanding, but to be wise in you and what you've done and what you have accomplished and what you have finished through Jesus. Help us to rest upon you even as everything else feels chaotic and unsettled around us. Grant us peace today that is rooted in your character and not our understanding. And please call to yourself those who have lived all of their lives trying to figure things out on their own. Show them today the simple, clear hope and joy that is available in Christ, and give them hearts that desire that. Father, you made yourself low in the form of Jesus to come and be among us. What a miraculous piece of amazingly good news this is, and help us to be glad in it today, and we ask it in Christ. Amen.